And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, he will find faith on earth.'"
Thanks very much. Keep your place open there in the Bibles, and let me lead us in prayer as we come to think about this passage, and just pause a moment of quiet. Thank you, Lord God, for that reminder from Rubial, from the Psalm, that your words are sweeter than honey. They are desirable. They are addictive. We pray, Lord God, that this evening as we come to this story of Jesus, we would come with expectation that our souls would be fed, that our minds and our hearts would be taught, and we pray that our lives are changed as a result of what you have to say to us from the Bible tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I was fortunate enough to spend a good 2 weeks with Christians from all around the globe. And one of the things that struck me again and again was how in Britain we live really in what I can only describe as abnormal times. The context we live in here in the UK, I would suggest, is abnormal. It's abnormal because much of the world, most of the world, suffers desperately in all sorts of ways and for all sorts of reasons. And here in Britain, we have amazingly good health, and we have a prolonged life expectancy. And you have to say, well, what's is it abnormal to be living in certain parts of Africa or Asia or South America? Well, no. We're where it's abnormal. We're where it's unusual. In the West, we have amazingly peaceful and tolerant society. Yeah, sure, there are things that concern us, but overall it is amazingly tolerant, isn't it? And amazingly peaceful. It's not uncommon either, as well, something that I've been reflecting upon, for there to be a view of Christianity which I suppose I kind of like, I guess it's devolved predominantly in the West, in the comfortable West, which gives the impression that once you've arrived at a decision to follow Jesus, once you've been converted, once you've become a Christian, there are no more troubles in the world that you're going to live, in the life you're going to have. No more ripples upon the sea of life. So we live in these amazing times where things are remarkably comfortable for us overall. And yet as well, it's not uncommon for there to be a view that things work out well for Christians. That God will answer your prayers. He will deliver healing when that's asked for. He will deliver rescue from circumstances when that's asked for. So there can be an expectation that builds up in our lives that that's exactly what it's going to be like for the foreseeable future. Or quite simply, that is not the Bible's description of Christian experience. That is not the Bible's experience of Christian experience. Take this story that Sue has just read for us, this story of Jesus's, for example, tonight. Who does Jesus tell this story to? Look at verse 1. Who does he tell it to? Not much of a clue there. It's to them. Verse 1. He told this story to them. And who are they? Well, it's the disciples. Look back to chapter 17, verse 22. Jesus is talking to his followers, the disciples. Or as verse 7 of chapter 18 calls them, God's elect. He's talking to his own followers there and then, but also he's thinking more broadly, perhaps about us, God's elect, people who would want to live with Jesus as their shepherd, the one who will guide them through life. He's talking to you and me, talking to those initial disciples, God's especially chosen people. And what is the likely experience of God's people, the followers of Jesus Christ? How is that described in verse 1? What is the temptation that's going to be there for the follower of Jesus? What's the temptation? There's a need for perseverance. The temptation is going to be to give up praying and to lose heart. Well, that's not saying everything's going to be fine, is it? No, it's actually saying the natural inclination for every Christian in their experience is going to be the temptation to lose heart. I don't know where you are this evening, but you may well have come in tonight, and there may well be things going on in your life, in your circumstances, where you are tempted to lose heart. And it may well be that you're tempted to think, my situation is somewhat unusual. If Jesus was here, his word is here, his spirit is here, he is here, he'd have us know that actually our experience is not unusual. We will always be to lose heart. It comes across in all sorts of ways. I've listed a number beginning with S. First of all, secularism and suffering. I know some of us are reading that book by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. It's a great, great book, in it Tim Keller he engages with all sorts of issues that are around us, and he engages with secularism, and as I was reading the sections of his book on secularism, this is one of the criticisms I kind of like came to have of the book. It's not really a fair criticism, because Tim Keller works in a different country, in a different context to the one that I live in. But I kind of thought that he was a little bit too easy with how secularism isn't that strong, really. And I kind of read it and think, well, American way, 40% of the population still go to church. Yeah, sure, you know about secularism in the USA, but your churches have got a lot more resources to deal with it than churches in Sheffield. And my mind goes to friends of mine in Canada. We had a guy called Duke Vipperman come and join us, and he was here for an evening from Toronto. And I actually emailed Duke and said, why come to Sheffield? Why don't you go to New York and meet a guy called Tim Keller? And he says, well, in America they don't face the same kind of secularism we have in Canada. And my mind goes to Australian friends and New Zealand friends. The other day, Thursday, I had a Buddhist minister. He's from the Western Order of Buddhism. Come and visit me. He'd knocked on the door earlier in the week, and a representative of Greenpeace. And I said, look, please do come back when we can talk. And he came, and we spent the evening together. And we talked about this whole area of secularism, and one of the questions and things that he raised was the fact that recently we've had both in Britain and in the USA leaders who would say they were Christians, Tony Blair and George Bush. And I said, well, yeah, it's true, but do you notice the difference? Is that George Bush saying that he's a Christian wins in votes. Tony Blair, we all saw on that television program, kept it quiet that he read his Bible. Why? Because if it got out that he was reading a Bible and praying and thinking about God, people would think he was a nutter. That's the difference between British secularism and American secularism. And I guess that's pervasive. There's this secularism around us which basically says, if you're a follower of Jesus, keep your mouth shut. It's the automatic assumption that we have around us, where you work. Don't mention your religion. In politics, don't mention religion. Keep it out. And so the temptation for us in our context is to what? To lose heart, is it not? Don't you think that you lose heart? You long to be in some parts of Africa. No. I read these seminars in Jerusalem, and a whole load of Africans, and I read out a quote from a white African friend of mine who's working in Newcastle, and he said, I don't know of any African atheist. And I threw out this quote, there must have been 110 Africans, bishops and archbishops, and did they know of any African atheists? And one guy put his hand up and he said, yeah, he did. And most of the others said, well, reckon that his friend was a liar because they didn't know of any. It was great. Huge humorous moment. Things people in other parts of the world, just talking to Lizzie coming back from Africa, and about the way things work in a hospital there. Very different to the NHS. Christian doctor? Unless the patient brings it up. That can tempt us to lose heart. Social suffering. Christians in some parts of the world face some brutal treatment for their faith. We may not face that in the UK, but when you become a Christian, you do. We become new people. Our morality ought to change. It does. God works in us by His Spirit, and we do change. And there comes a point that actually our lifestyles change, and people around us, we don't intend it, but they read it as a judgment statement on them. Because you no longer do what they do anymore, they read it as a judgment upon them. And so people who were dead friendly before aren't so friendly once you become a Christian. I've certainly been cold-shouldered by various people. The temptation is to lose heart, is it not? Social suffering. Sickness and suffering. Sickness, especially incurable or long-term sickness, is incredibly difficult to bear, incredibly painful to come to terms with. All sorts of questions come into our minds about God. Why has God allowed this? How does this fit with His purposes? Where is His love now in the situation that I am in? Temptations to lose heart, isn't it? And then there's sickness of the mind. It's extremely painful to live with. And, we started Christchurch Central 5 years ago. I'm often asked, what are the main things that I've learned? And people ask me that, other church leaders ask me that, particularly trying to find out things that I've learned about church planting. There's lots I've learned, a huge amount I've learned. And yet, in the last 5 years, I think the thing I've learned most actually is to hate depression. As I've seen friends, members of our church family, hit by depression, sicknesses of the mind and the heart. You can't see them coming. The temptation is to lose heart. To lose heart. Sin and suffering. Sin and suffering. Through life, we can pick up habits, sinful habits, and they're hard to deal with. And there are moments when we sense, yeah, we're a little bit more victorious, but then the hammer comes back in it kicks you in the teeth, and your temptation is to lose heart. Sadly, some can slip into addictive tendencies too. Alcohol, self-harm, drugs, pornography. Yes, there is real help. There's real help for anyone who would fall into any of these situations. And if there are ones that you know folks who are in, if you experience it yourself, then we, as a church, we're connected with various groups here in Sheffield and nationally that can help with a whole range of issues. But the battle can be very tough and long, the whole of life. And the temptation, again and again and again and again, is to lose heart. And if we're caring for somebody who's got an addiction, then they'll be tempted to lose heart again and again and again. And then there's self and suffering. Just being who we are. Our status, perhaps. Coming to terms with the implications of just being single and perhaps actually wanting to have got married, and that seeming like that may not work out, or our sexuality, and it's been in the media an awful lot recently, homosexuality, wanting to live with Jesus as Lord, and yet that's the tendency that one lives within your own heart. That's something extremely difficult to live with. Again, there are people here in Sheffield, if those folks you know who with that as an issue, Christians who can help provide an environment for pastoring and care. But again, it's long term. You know, where's God in this? The temptation is to lose heart. To lose heart. And as we lose heart, to give up prayer. And so we come to this passage, and I hope I've begun to make it relevant. Because it is relevant. It's relevant to everyone who is of God's elect, to those who would follow Jesus. What does Jesus call us to understand, to live by, to be assured of? And then verse 1, it's helpful, isn't it? It tells us exactly what the parable is all about. It makes my job extremely easy. J.C. Ryle, former Bishop of Liverpool, says in his commentary on this parable, he says, the key to the parable is hung on the door. It's right there. Take the key off and you can come right on in, and it's all self-explanatory. So it does make my job very easy. Jesus says exactly what the story, Luke tells us exactly what the story's about, that Jesus goes on and tells. He told them a parable to the effect, this is what the story is about, that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. So as we read the parable, we know it's going to be about praying and not losing heart, which is, as we've been hearing and thinking about, is exactly what we're tempted to do. So, simple outline of what I want to share really from the parable. First thing is to say, always pray. That comes from the widow's side of the story in the parable, the widow. Always pray. And Luke's gospel pays great attention, great interest to the poor, to the marginalised and to the helpless. And this story is about a vulnerable, a defenceless poor widow. Somebody had done her some wrong. There was some injustice had gone on in her life, and her only hope of justice, of getting things put right, was the judicial system. The problem was that the district judge, or whatever they had, really couldn't care less. He couldn't care at all about her. The story tells us that he didn't fear God, and nor did he honour human beings. He was totally callous. Not a thought for God and not a thought for anybody else. I guess we can conclude that he really only thought of one person, himself. If he wasn't thinking of God or anybody else, who else was there to think of but himself? A terrible judge that this widow would go to regularly. He refused to grant her request, her plea, but she did not give up. She didn't give up. She was like a dog with a bone there in verse 5. She kept bothering the judge day after day after day after day. She was determined, really determined, and didn't give up at all with presenting her case to this rotten judge. Well, the point of the story is simple when it comes to the widow. Jesus is saying that his disciples, his followers, if you're a follower of Jesus, you, me, are like that widow. Followers of Jesus are poor and weak and defenseless. We are, if we're honest, we're powerless when it comes to secularism and the suffering it delivers. Well, it's at a low ebb. The background noise of shut up. We're powerless to deal with that. I feel powerless to deal with it. We're pretty weak when it comes to our social suffering. And how do you deal with a situation if someone is ignoring you or just doesn't really want to know you so well because they found out you're a Christian? You feel powerless, don't you? You want to go and say and put it right. Look, I've not changed. I'm still like you. And in fact, I've discovered some really good news. I want to introduce you to Jesus. But they don't want to know. A sense of powerlessness. We are defenseless when it comes to sickness and suffering. Yeah, you can have all the private insurance we can have. You can have the NHS. But when it comes to ultimate suffering instead of sickness, We're defenseless, aren't we? We're weak when it comes to our sinful suffering. Desperately weak when it comes to our sinful suffering. We are in poverty. Complete lack of poverty of resources when it comes to our own self and who we are and our status in life and the suffering that can give, and the temptation to lose heart. We are like this widow. And so we need to be, like this widow in our prayers. Always pray. Always pray. That's what Jesus told the story. Listen to what this widow did. She always went to the judge, day after day after day. She prayed, she prayed, she prayed. She always telling him what the issue was. The great encouragement we have is not to forget verse 7. We are God's elect. We don't go to a callous judge like this widow did. We go to a Father in heaven who's chosen us. We are his elect. We are God's. And we must pray to the one who is powerful, who is able to defend us, who is stronger than our suffering, who is rich in all the ways needful to overcome our weaknesses. And great line Rebiar gave us earlier on, wasn't it, when it comes to your problems and to God. You know, don't go to God and tell him about your problems. Go to your problems and tell him about God. In one sense, to tell your problems about God in the presence of God. Praying to him. And God does sustain. Early Christian leader Paul wrote two letters, three, we've got two of them in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, Paul talks, in fact, much of 2 Corinthians is about weakness, just Christian weakness, and weakness that Paul had as a Christian minister. And in chapter 12, he talks about how he pleaded with God to take away what he calls this thorn in the flesh. And God said, no, I'm not going to remove it. So Paul had to, we don't know what it was, he had to live with this thorn in the flesh, this suffering. And what did he hear from God? He heard the Lord God saying, really, you're the thorn in the flesh. I won't remove that. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect through weakness. And it's remembering that the one we pray to through times when we're tempted to lose heart is the one who gives us the grace. Grace is sufficient to carry us through. And that's faith. It's believing that he will. And that he does. And then looking back and saying, he did. He has done. His grace is sufficient. And remembering that when we come to the next issue. I always find that in my Christian life, I keep on having to learn the same lessons. And often it's because I've not looked back quickly enough to see, yes, God's grace has been sufficient. And it is, and it will be. But ultimately, what are we praying for? What was the widow asking the judge for? Well, she was asking for justice. She wanted a wrong put right. Yes, we can and we ought to pray for freedom from our problems day by day and trust God for those. But as I say, I wouldn't have very high expectations there. Because the lot for the Christian actually is the continual temptation to lose heart. And it's trusting God whose grace is sufficient for us through those issues, rather than us being removed from them or the issues being removed from us. See, the emphasis is not freedom now in this story. See, the context of the story is, well, verse 8, it's the return of the Son of Man. And if you look back at chapter 17, the introduction to this moments just before this parable is told, Jesus is talking about his second coming. See, verse 31 there says, on that day, Jesus returned, that no one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, she turned back, God turned to salt. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. We'll leave that final verse for another day. But the context is Jesus' return. The suddenness of it. The surprise, the shock. Some ready and some not ready. The context of the parable is looking for Jesus' second coming. And then verse 8 says, well, when the Son of Man comes, will there be faith on earth? Or will have people lost heart and stopped praying? I think the big thing to pray for isn't what Christopher Ashe, he came and taught us at our church weekend away a couple of years ago, and he talked about little rescues and big rescues, and he said we get so excited about little rescues, little miracles, and the big rescue was Jesus dying, rising again from the dead, and then we look for the next big rescue, Jesus returning and wrapping it all up and taking away all our problems in one sense. Why pray for the little rescue? Why not go for the big one? Jesus' return. Come and sort the whole thing out. Don't just, you know, make my toe better and I'll stub it in the next football match and then I'm back to square one again. You know, relieve us to the place where we can play football without being injured anymore. Come and sort the whole thing out. I think that's the inclination. Pray. Always pray. What do we pray for? Always pray for Jesus' return. It's there in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. And we ought to pray that regularly ourselves. Pray for Jesus' return. Pray for that day when God will step in and free us from all injustice, all those things that tempt us to lose heart. Pray for that day to come. When Jesus comes, the question is, will he find us expectant, waiting for him? Praying for his return without losing heart. What will faith look like? Well, it'll look like this widow in Jesus' story. Looking to Jesus' return, the ultimate permanent solution, never giving up hope, never giving up praying, all for Jesus' return. And secondly, simply, if the first point is always pray, The second one is, don't lose heart. And here we're really picking up the other character in the story, the judge. The judge in the story depicts God. And if the point of the first character, the widow, is the similarity between the widow and Jesus' followers, the point with the second character, with the judge, is the differences between the judge and God, who the followers of Jesus are called to pray to. The difference between God and the judge. Verse 2 tells us the judge didn't fear God nor respect other human beings. And that's repeated in verse 4. We're not just told that he was a terrible fellow once, we're told twice. He's not like God at all. But that's the point. That's the point. If this unjust, callous, uncaring, cruel man eventually responded to this poor widow's pleas, how much more will God respond to those who cry out to him for justice? Those who pray to him. God is gracious, God is loving, God is compassionate, God is merciful. How much more will he respond to his own children who cry out to him in prayer? He will put all things right. So don't lose heart. God will give justice. Always pray for Jesus' return. Don't lose heart. God will give justice, and we've got to keep our mind's eye on when he will ultimately give justice and sort out all those things that tempt us to lose heart. Verse 8 says, he'll give us justice speedily. Now it raises a question, doesn't it? So what's happened? You know, we're 2,000 years later after Jesus told this parable, 2,000 years since he said these words. So where is his second coming? And obviously speedily doesn't mean immediately. I think it's saying God won't delay sending Jesus for that second coming unnecessarily. We have to hold it in balance. If you just could keep your place there in Luke's Gospel and just turn to 2 Peter. It's on page 1226 in the Church Bibles. Here's Peter. Peter was there listening to his parable, by the way, there in Luke's Gospel. He learned all his stuff from Jesus himself. He's writing a letter, and you can see that he, in his letter, picks up some of the ideas of Luke chapter 17 and Jesus' return coming suddenly like a thief in the night. There were obviously some people jeering at Christians and saying, well, where's Jesus? When's Jesus going to come back? He's not come back yet. This is decades after Jesus had gone. Where is he now? Peter says, well, look, he's not slow in coming. Same word, speedy, slow. He's not slow in coming. He will come. He will speed the day, but he's delaying it. Why? 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow. He is speedy to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you. And this is the reason why, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come and reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away, and a roar, and the heavens' bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of judgment. Jesus will return. But that day is being delayed so that more people may be ready for it. So that couple that he refers to back in chapter 17, where one's ready and one's not, and two women working together, one's ready, one's not, he delays the day to make sure the one that's not ready does get ready. But it happened like a thief in the night. So maybe tonight's the night to get ready. But that's the day that we ought to be praying for, when God will bring his son Jesus and sort everything out. I think it's so wonderfully illustrated by C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I remember the story, you may have seen the film, this magical land which four children enter into. They enter into it, and this land of Narnia is oppressed, brutally, viciously, nastily oppressed by the White Witch. She is all-powerful. And the temptation is for the Narnians, for these animals, these creatures, these wonderful beings, is to lose heart. And there have been quite a few of them, and it's particularly the dwarves. They consistently do it throughout the seven books about Narnia, especially the black dwarves. They switch sides. They lose heart and they join the evil side. They give up hope. But some are hanging in there and they're waiting for Aslan, the great lion, to return. They don't lose heart. They're longing for it. They're looking for it. And when these four children turn up, they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're welcomed to this wonderful little house where they have a wonderful supper. C.S. Lewis obviously loved his food. He describes mealtimes wonderfully. It's probably the reason why I like my food too much. They're brought up on the stories that always end with a wonderful meal. Well, they have this fantastic meal, which Mr. Beaver catches this fish, and they have this conversation, and it's wonderful. It brings up hope, and talks of hope, and it talks about a day soon coming when everything will be put right. Susan, the eldest girl of the two girls, says, "Who is Aslan?" "Aslan," said Mr. Beaver, "why, don't you know? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood, but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time." See, he's living with hope. "But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen all right. It is he, not you, that will save Mr. Tumnus, who'd been turned into stone by the White Witch." She won't turn him into stone too," said Edmund. "Lord love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say," answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. "Turn him into stone? If she can stand on her own 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be the most she can do, and more than I expect of her. No, no, no. He'll put all wrongs to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." You'll understand when you see him. That is fantastic, isn't it? We look for the return of the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Glory, Jesus Christ. And he'll be even more attractive than the description of Aslan in his wonderful book. As he puts all wrongs to right, pray for that day. And don't lose heart. Pray and don't lose heart. Always pray for Jesus' return. And verse 18, what a challenge. Look at the second half of chapter 18. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Will we be faithful then? Let's pray.